So far, Cliff Notes version. We don't need to go into too much detail because we don't have time. What's that?
First four verses.
All right. What about the first four verses of Acts? In case you didn't know, what? Theophilus. What about Theophilus? You said that with such enthusiasm, Henry. Elaborate. Theophilus. What about him?
Possibly the patron.
Patron. Exactly. Yeah, and what does a patron do, Henry?
Funds for writing and publishing.
Exactly. And what does Theophilus' name mean? You can ask people to help you if you want.
God lover.
Lover of God, right? Because it comes from theos, which is thea, and then phileo, philos, which means love, lover, lover of God. That's all right. Everybody's on the same team here, friends, right? Does that make sense? You cannot be embarrassed of saying something out loud and not getting the right question. Otherwise, you will never progress educationally, ever. Does that make sense? I mean, there is, in this room, like at the cross, there is no condemnation, okay? Because I'm expecting you not to know all the answers. Otherwise, why am I here? You see that? Does that make sense? What other stuff we've talked about besides Theophilus? Good job, Henry.
Jesus stayed 40 days to interpret,
yes,
to remind, and to mature.
Yeah, and in particular, what was the topic that dominated Jesus' 40-day discourse with his disciples?
The kingdom.
He came to establish a kingdom. That's his point. It says it here. We traced it through Matthew. You can trace it through any of the Gospels. The kingdom of God is Jesus' purpose. And he's still talking about it right before he ascends. And we're going to find out today that the disciples still don't understand what he means by the word kingdom. Awesome. What else? What else have we talked about? Yes?
Parallels within Acts and between Acts.
Yes, exactly. There are literary parallels between Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry in Acts, which parallel Jesus' ministry in the book of Luke. Exactly. Anything else? Yeah?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Good. A plus. Holy Spirit, pretty important character in the book of Acts, hopefully also in your life. And we'll talk about that by and by. On the Holy Spirit note, let's just dive in, because that's just a good note to start this on. Let me read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll keep moving into verse 5. What am I supposed to talk about today? Where am I at? Hold on. Okay, I'm with you. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, insinuating that it is still continuing. Until the day he was taken up to heaven, ascension, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Authority, significance, they have a mission. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Resurrection. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Okay, let's stop right there. That is not the first time he's told them this. If you flip over to Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we see that he's overlapping in what he's already talked to them about right here in Acts chapter 1. Luke 24, 49. This is after the resurrection. Let's start in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What does that sound like? Him teaching them in between the period of his resurrection and ascension. Does that sound like Acts 1? He taught them for 40 days and showed them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And what was he teaching about? The kingdom of God. Verse 46. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer. That comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 3a, which is talking about the crucifixion. And rise from the dead on the third day, resurrection. Didn't that just pop up in Acts chapter 1? You seeing the overlap here? And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. We'll get to that later. It's overlapping. Beginning at Jerusalem. You see what he's saying? You see what my point is here so far? The ending of Luke is overlapping with the beginning of Acts. It's overlapping. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. What is his Father has promised? Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with the power on high. The commission to stay in the city of Jerusalem, that he gives at the end of Luke is the same commission we see at the beginning of Acts. He's continuing the same story that he began in Luke here in Acts. That's the whole point. But the Holy Spirit is what takes front and center of what he's promising. So he is saying, stay in Jerusalem for what purpose? What? For the coming of the Holy Spirit, okay? You following me? That's going to be important because their question here in a minute is going to leave out some important details. The establishment of the kingdom with the Holy Spirit. Okay. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. See, once again, he's emphasizing what? Holy Spirit. Now, who's the John he's talking about there in chapter 1, verse 5 of Acts? John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist says, I will baptize, and this is in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist is quoted as adding an element. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, it'd be tempting, knowing what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2, for me to think that what John the Baptist was talking about in Luke chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 3, that what he was talking about was Pentecost, the tongues of fire. It'd be tempting, wouldn't it? The Holy Spirit comes and there's fire. But what is John the Baptist really talking about? He's using fire in Matthew chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 3 describing judgment. He's actually talking to the Pharisees. He looks at him and he says, "You brood of vipers." The Pharisees have come to listen to John the Baptist. He says, whenever the Messiah comes, oh, he's not going to baptize with water like me. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that fire is coming on you. He says, you will be like the chaff whenever it's separated from the wheat and it is gathered together and thrown into the fire to be consumed. What's that talk? What's that language? It's judgment language. So, what we have here is John the Baptist speaking of a baptism of the Holy Spirit and a baptism of fire, which a lot of times people want to say that's Acts 2, baptism with fire. No, according to John the Baptist, the baptism of fire is judgment. You don't want the baptism of fire, okay? You don't want it. What you want is the Holy Spirit to be coming on you, guiding your life and establishing the kingdom. Okay, now chapter 1, verse 6. So when? Now, this is really significant because if you understand what's the Greek behind those two words, you'll understand the question the disciples are asking. Let me read the question and then I'll make this connection tighter. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What's their question insinuating? Conquering kingdom. Elaborate on the word conquering. You're right. Conquering in what way? No, you're right. You're right. And what is this?
Conquering.
Yes. From a Jewish perspective, the word conquering is a physical, violent act, right? What are the Jews expecting with the coming of the Messiah? What's that?
Violence.
Violence. Against whom? The enemies. For what purpose? To conquer them so they can establish the kingdom in Jerusalem, right? So that God can reign in Zion once again. But the way in which the exiles can return and for God to reign is you got to kill the enemies first, according to the Jewish perspective. So the disciples ask a question, is this going to be the time whenever you're going to bring the kingdom to Israel? Whenever we're going to be the ones conquering, we're going to have our feet on the throat of our enemies. Is this the time? Now, what have they left out? Notice what Jesus says before. For John the Baptist are baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what in verse 8, went right after when Jesus speaks again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, what did they leave out in verse 6? A discussion about what? The Holy Spirit. Why? Well, let's follow the track here. Oh, first of all, let me say this. The word "so when" in the Greek, it's actually more accurate to be "therefore then." What is the significance of "therefore"?
What's it there for?
Yeah, what's it there for? Good principles of interp students. But what is it there for? What's it doing? If I say blah 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 blah, therefore, what is that word? How does that word function in my paragraph? Yes. What's that? Say it again. It's a continuation of a thought with a different purpose. In other words, you're saying, in light of everything I've discussed so far, therefore, this is how it is applied, or this is the conclusion, or you see what it's connecting what comes before it with what comes after it. Does that make sense? So when Jesus says, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard him speak about, the Holy Spirit. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore then, when they met together, in light of what Jesus said, this is their question. Is this when you're going to establish the kingdom to Israel? And here's my argument. My argument is, this shows the disciples flat out don't get it. They don't understand the kingdom. But here's their train of thought. Number one, they are Jews. We've already talked about what the Jewish expectation was. Even though Jesus has been talking about this for 40 days, even though his whole ministry surrounded around the kingdom, the disciples prove time and time again their density. And before we say, oh my goodness, we should look in the mirror, because we prove ours daily, I believe. Don't we? Or is that just me? Holler, yes, no? Maybe it is just me. If it is, that's fine. Just say, just you, Shane. Their density, though, comes on the screen as clear as ours does sometimes. Therefore, in light of what Jesus said, they're thinking through the Jewish perspective and not the Jesus perspective. But listen, this is the passage where they would be getting this from. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 2. That will be an important passage. Why? For those of you that know what happens in chapter 2, this is going to be the passage that Peter will quote in his sermon at Pentecost. But what it shows at Pentecost is that now he gets it. But this passage, if I read it right now, you'll understand how they don't get it. Let me read it. Joel chapter 2, verse 22 through 3-2 says this, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people." So Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and their minds may have immediately gone to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. Why? Because that's whenever the prophet is talking about the future coming of God's Spirit, right? You following with me so far? Am I making sense? Okay, let me keep reading Joel. "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You see what they're connecting with the coming of the Spirit? You following it now? It's not so dumb. It just still misses it. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," Joel continues, "will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance." What's that important for? He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming in Jerusalem. And they're thinking, oh, this is Joel 2 talk. This is when the wrath comes. This is when the kingdom is established and given to Israel. "For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." Their thought's not so dumb, is it? "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." Now do you understand their concept? Joel talks about the pouring out of the Spirit, but it's in the context of the judging of the enemies of God and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. So their question is not something that's that dumb, it's just misguided. And the reason why I say that is because what happens and what follows is Jesus does a couple of different things. Number one, he redirects their question. They're asking the question, when? When will this happen? And Jesus says, no, the question of when is not as important as the question of what. What is going to happen when I establish the kingdom? That's what I want you to focus on. Not when. what? That's the first thing Jesus will do. The second thing Jesus will do is He will redefine their definition of power. Because what's their what are the disciples asking in their question? When will we have the power like the Romans have over us? Isn't that what they're asking? When will we reign like the kingdoms of the world? When will we have the power, the political power, to exert dominance over our enemies? And Jesus says, well, you'll have power, but you've got to redefine the word power. You're not understanding the word power. You're thinking of the word power only the way that a Roman emperor thinks of the word. And power is so much bigger than that. So Jesus will also redefine the definition of power. The third thing He will do is He will refocus their perspective on the mission. He'll say, oh, no. You're longing so much to be the light. I want you to be the light to the Gentiles, and you just want to burn the Gentiles with your light. That's the problem. You see what He's going to redo that, and I'll describe how He does that in a minute. And the fourth thing He does, and this is very significant, because what I'm about to say, some people will even say, because I am saying it, that I'm in a sense blaspheming against God's people. But I will argue that Jesus redefines the definition of Israel. That ethnic Israel is not what God's heart is on anymore. It's not what His eyes are on anymore. Because Israel has been redefined. That's even somewhat inaccurate. It is being redefined from their perspective. But it will still be defined as God's people. It's just that God's people will no longer be ethnically driven. It will be driven by faith. Kind of sounds Pauline, doesn't it? I don't care if you're circumcised in the flesh, Paul says. I want to know if you're circumcised in the heart. Or in Romans chapter 9, he says, those people who claim to be Israel, but they're not. Just because, he says in Galatians, that you're from Abraham's lineage, doesn't mean you're actually the seed of Abraham. Because the seed of Abraham is not passed down through your genealogies. It's passed down through your spiritual heritage. Do you believe in the Christ? For He is the definition of Israel, and those that belong to Him are Israel. And that's what Jesus will be saying to them. So in order to correct their question, Jesus will do those four things. And let's see how He does it. Chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by His own authority. In other words, you're asking the question of when, and that's the wrong question. It's not about when, it's about what. What are we establishing? What is the Holy Spirit coming to do? He redirects their question. This is actually a similar something that happens in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, when will the kingdom be established? And guess what His answer is? When's not very important. It's what. The mission of the kingdom is the purpose, is the focus. But you don't even understand the mission. And Jesus, I think, would even come back to them and He would say, actually, you know when. When the Holy Spirit comes. I've already told you that answer. I don't understand why you're asking me. He keeps going. He says in verse 8, but you will receive power. He's not denying that they're going to receive power. He said, no, you will. It's just what kind of power is it? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Is the message of the gospel political? Yes. But are we to be lusting after the power, political power of the world? No. Our power is greater than what the world wields at power. We have a power that even the kingdoms of the world, like for example, whenever I'm reading on my Fluent News app on my phone, all the ways in which the kingdoms of the world exert power over others, like Gaddafi that's going on right now, the stuff in Libya and the stuff in Syria, and that's the power that the disciples had in their mind. Who's the one that can have the rebel forces that overthrows the kingdom of the world? And Jesus says, don't you understand I've overthrown the kingdom of the world by dying on a cross? Don't you see how that works? If the kingdoms of the world are driven by Satan, this is Revelation talk now. If the kingdoms of the world are driven by Satan, and I have destroyed and taken away the key weapon of Satan, what does that mean for your relationship to the kingdoms of the world? You've already overcome them. In other words, He's saying you need to have a new lens. You need to be understanding power in a different way. It drives me nuts whenever Christians act like that we don't have power to overthrow violent empires. We do. It's called the Holy Spirit, and it's called laying yourself down and dying for the gospel. That is our power. Well, that sounds foolish. Of course it does. Because it's the wisdom of God. And wisdom of God always sounds foolish to the wisdom of men. That's the point of the cross, is it not? Jesus puts them on a public display, leads them in a triumphal procession through the cross. Revelation chapter 12 says, the way we win is by the blood of Jesus and by us not shrinking from death to give our testimony. That we're even willing to lay our lives down. Revelation 13:10 says, if they come to take you into captivity you go. If they come to kill you with the sword, by the sword you will die. Why? That's how we win. That's our power. Not power of who wins the presidential elections. Guess what? I have family that is deeply wrapped up in politics. And do I pay attention to politics? Yes, I do. However, it doesn't matter to me who gets voted in as president. It doesn't matter to me who gets voted in at Congress, who has the majority vote. Because guess what? They're not in control anyway. Because the power that they wield is futile compared to the power of God. And that's where you can see, it doesn't matter how well that we secure our homes, how well we secure our cities, when the power of God is unleashed, it can wipe away all of that. It's just the way it is. The power of God is always, always bigger than the strategies and the machinations of the world. And the whenever you become blinded by the world is whenever you think that the power you should be looking for is the same power that the disciples were looking for as far as the judgment of, or as far as the exaltation of themselves in Israel. And this will play in your churches. Oh my goodness. One of the key things you will witness in your churches is what's called power struggles. And what are they fighting for? Positions of prominence. Positions of authority. Positions of power that they can move and they can get their agenda pushed. And this is your job in that moment. Don't fight the power struggles. There's no reason to. Somebody will come and you will have idiots calling you an idiot. And what you do in those moments is you just smile. And you let them call you an idiot. Why? Because what's your testimony? The way that you minister, the way you live. And I was telling this in my last class and I'll say it again. The only time in your ministry whenever you will feel worried or whenever you will feel like, oh no, I'm being... whenever you feel threatened is whenever you know you have compromised your own integrity. But if you know that you have not compromised your integrity, that you've been putting everything you have into the call to be faithful at this church, that you know that you have done everything with the utmost integrity and the utmost honor, you have nothing to fear. And they will call you names. Why? How do I know that? I've been called almost every name in the book. I've had a pastor look at me that was supposed to be somebody in my partner in ministry, look at me and say, you have clearly gone astray. Insinuating that I no longer was even a part of the Christian movement. Then what did I do in the moment? I smiled and just said, maybe so, but that's... I feel confident with my integrity. I've not done anything wrong. That's how you minister. To the point where you don't need to give you don't need to give a defense of yourself. You don't need to fight for your reputation. There's no reason for that. Did Jesus fight for his reputation whenever he was on trial? Why should you? What are you protecting? What you protect in the church is not your reputation. It's the sheep that are being devoured by wolves. That's what you protect. But the moment that you feel sick, the moment that you fall to the temptation of fighting for yourself is the moment that you misunderstand the purpose of the kingdom as a whole. Your purpose is to lay yourself down for others. And that even means your power, your prestige, and your reputation. You lay it down. I had I told you guys a story, I think, of the guy that was really rich that wanted us to bring that person in front of the... you guys remember that story? He wanted us to bring this person in front of the congregation and announce that he had AIDS. And I was like, not happening. I'm not going to get up there and just lay somebody's dirty laundry out. And at the end of it, this guy was the richest, you know, guy in the church. And he just said, you know, it was the one where he said, you have to understand, Shane, you can't live by a book written in the 1800s. And I was like, oh my gosh. The Bible is a little older than just 200 years, my friend. Just a little. We have scriptures that go back about 8,000 years. Whatever, it doesn't matter. This is what he said at the end of it. At the end of it, though, he's like, well, I'm leaving. I'm taking my money with me. And I just said, fine. It's been a pleasure serving you. Good riddance. And he said, well, I'm letting you know right now, I'm going to tell everybody I know around town that your church is an evil church and that you're just trying to destroy and take advantage of people. And I looked at him and I just said, then I will just let my ministry and my God be my defense. And did he start spreading rumors? Yes. And what did it do to the church? We grew by about 15%. Well, this was interesting too. Nah, I'm not going to go there. No, I shouldn't. For my own personal integrity, I should not. Point was this. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to defend yourself. You'll be tempted to. You'll be tempted to fight people to protect yourself, to protect your reputation, and you don't need to. If you are being in the ministry the way you should be, and if your integrity is intact, then even the accusations that come against you will fall. They will. And if they don't, you know the only person that you are held accountable to is the one that knows the truth. Protect yourself, but don't defend yourself. Big difference. You understand what I mean by that difference? In other words, gentlemen, when I say protect yourself, you don't counsel women behind a closed door. That's not your job. You let other women do that. Why? Because that's being foolish. Because guess what will happen? One accusation can destroy your whole ministry. You need to protect yourself from that by not putting yourself in a foolish position. It doesn't have to be true. If somebody accuses you of anything, that's it. So you make sure you put sacred. And ladies, this is nothing against you. If you come to my office, my door will always be wide open. And I've had people try to shut it before, and I just make them feel awkward. I say, I'm sorry, you need to leave that door open. Why? Because you're a girl and I'm a guy, and I'm not getting accused of anything. It's one of those things where if I don't ride in a car with just me and another girl that's not my wife. I don't do it. It's not because I'm afraid of cooties or whatever. It's because my integrity can be compromised because of that. What would somebody think if they knew my wife was out of town and I was sitting at Starbucks across the table from another girl, just me and her? That's kind of strange. I don't need to have that relationship with a girl. Why? Because there's other girls in our community that can have that relationship with them. That's not my job. I trust the Holy Spirit is bigger than that. You need to protect your ministries, but you don't need to defend them. Because if ever an accusation would come against me, I would look at him and say, you point to a time whenever I was in my office with the closed door with another woman. Point to a time, please. You won't find it. It just doesn't happen. Does that make sense? We're going to be so behind. Okay. But this is important stuff. Okay. Verse 8. He redefines power. And the power is defined by the Holy Spirit, not by how many people you're dominating. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That passage is significant for two reasons. Number one, this outlines the entire book of Acts. That verse right there. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. This is a great test question, by the way. Those three, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, ends of the earth, outlines the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts will focus on Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. The ministry of the church in Jerusalem. Then it will shift in Acts 8 through 11 to the ministry of the church to Judea and Samaria. Then in chapters 12 through 28, it will show the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So let me go over that again. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts chapters 1 through 7. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria. Judea and Samaria, Acts chapters 8 through 11. And to the ends of the earth, Acts chapters 12 through 28. That's the whole outline of the book. So if I say on the test, outline the book of Acts. And if you quote that passage and show me those chapters, you will have succeeded. Does that make sense? That's the first reason why that's significant. Here's the second one. What Jesus does in this statement is he also reorients them. He redefines the definition of Israel by pointing them to their mission. Israel's purpose, even in the Old Testament, has always been to be a light to the Gentiles. Abraham's covenant with God when he was called out in Genesis 12. was that I will make you the father of many nations, as numerous descendants as there are of the stars. That's how many I will give to you. For what purpose? Because through you I will bless all the nations. Isn't that what he says? In the prophets, what does he say? The purpose of you guys, Israel, the reason why you're in exile is because you were denying the primary reason why I created you. And that's to be a light to the Gentiles. But like I said earlier, you're burning them with the light. You're not leading them to me. You're casting them aside like dogs. And Jesus, in this statement, he says, now let me really define what Israel truly is. It is Jerusalem. But it's also Judea and Samaria. Ooh, and if you're a Jew, that's not okay. Samaria is half-breed Jews. They're the ones that during the exile were marrying those outside of the pure Jewish line. They are the ones that are lower than the dogs. But Jesus says, actually, they're a part of Israel now too. And guess who else is? The ends of the earth. For Jesus' kingdom establishment is not to be fulfilled through ethnic Israel. It's to be fulfilled through the church that knows no ethnic boundaries, that knows no geographical boundaries, that knows no generational boundaries. The kingdom of God spans everything that divides us as people. And that's the point of what Jesus was establishing. Which means, and you'll see this play out through Acts, racism has no place in the church. Sexism has no place in the church. Even geographical affinities or geographical national identities has no place in the church. For we are transgeographical, trans-ethnic, transgender. Not, whoa, wait a minute. You see my point. Right? The church is not going to be tied up to an ethnic theology that's looking to put people underneath our feet or underneath our bombs. The church is concerned about laying its life down for even our enemies so that the kingdom can spread to the ends of the earth. And any gospel that preaches any different is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will go to the cross on that one. Does that make sense? Jesus is not affirming the question of the disciples. He's rebuking and correcting it. Through what means? The Holy Spirit. What have they left out? Because Joel 2, what do they jump to? Oh, the fighting of the Messiah coming to violently oppress the enemies. So that now the ones that have been oppressed will become the oppressors. And Jesus says, you're missing the whole point of Joel 2. It's the coming of the Spirit. If you know anything about my kingdom, you will know I've redefined power, and I've redefined kingdom, and I've redefined Israel. And until you get that, you don't even understand what I'm talking about, church. You see what he's doing? Moving on. After he said this, he was taken... We have 6 minutes.
Plenty of time.
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Who are the two men? How do you know? It never says angels, does it? How do you know?
Every time you hear about an angel, it's always a man dressed in white.
It seems that way, doesn't it? Every time you know, a man dressed in white must be an angel, especially in Luke Acts. Because in Luke, at the resurrection, who appears? To tell the women that there is no longer someone die or dead inside of the tomb. Someone dressed in white. It's kind of like all you need to do is just to describe an outfit and you know what I'm talking about. A woman that stands on a street corner that wears thigh-high boots and a really short miniskirt and a halter top. What am I doing? Who am I describing?
A prostitute.
How did you know that? I never used that word. You know the costumes. You understand the costumes. Even if you're going, hey, wait a minute, I have thigh-high boots. No, I'm not calling you a prostitute. Okay? What I'm saying is in our cultures, in our societies, we have understood costumes. Does that make sense? Dressed in white, oh, I get it. They're angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into the heaven. What do you think they were thinking when Jesus was going into the sky? Why were they looking so intently? Because they were still not looking through the right lenses. They're going, okay, where's the flash? Where's it going to happen? And it doesn't. The angel says, you didn't listen to him. Because the kingdom he's establishing is not one that's going to be this. It's going to be established in Jerusalem with the Holy Spirit. So get to work. And here's my question for a lot of you. This is a question you need to be asking yourself all the time and your churches. How many of you right now need an angel to slap you over the head and say, why aren't you focusing on the things that Jesus wants you to be focusing on? You know what I mean? Live your life in a way that where God doesn't need to send an angel just to beat you down into submission of what He really wants you to do. Because it's very clear His mission and His message. It's very clear. And it'll become even more clear whenever we're studying the rest of the book of Acts. But most of the time, we are focused on things that just don't stinking matter. And what you need is a divine messenger to look at you and say, why are you looking at the sky? Why aren't you focusing on what's actually happening around you? You'll have people in your churches that are so fixated on date setting for the second coming of Jesus. Why are you looking into the sky? Because there's a lot of work to be done on earth before He comes back. About dates and times, we don't need to set to you, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. Focus on the mission. Because your mission is bigger than predicting the second coming. Good grief. If you reduce the gospel and the kingdom down to predicting when Jesus is coming back again, you are foolish. And I would like to use words even stronger than that. Focus on the fact that we are heaven on earth right now as the church. And make sure that you're not focusing so much on when He's coming back from heaven that you forget to be heaven on earth. That's our job. We are the kingdom of God. They're supposed to be ransacking the kingdom of Satan through the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ and the expansion of His kingdom. That has nothing to do with the sky. Because you will be tempted to focus most of your messages, most of your sermons, most of your teaching lessons on the heaven by and by and forget that we're living on earth right now. Because the people in your pews are suffering through what this world offers them. And the only hope they have to give them is the hope of Jesus and the kingdom coming to earth right now. You being the answer to the Lord's Prayer. That's what they need to hear. So, is the kingdom message about salvation, about going to heaven? Yes. But guess what? That's not here now. So let's focus on what we need to focus on and get our work done. How many more time do I have? 2 minutes. We're taking it all. Then they return to Jerusalem. Good. They're being obedient at least in that. From the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's quite significant. The Mount of Olives has high eschatological value. What does eschatological mean? The consummation of everything. The end of all things. Where do I get that from? Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 describes the Mount of Olives as being the place that will even split into two whenever the kingdom comes to be established through the Messianic figure. So whenever they're coming down from the Mountain of Olives, that's pretty important eschatologically, kingdom speaking. But it's also important because the last time the narrative in the Gospel of Luke describes them on the Mount of Olives was a pretty important moment in the time of Jesus' life. They come from the Mountain of Olives. Wait, hold on a minute. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on, we'll get to that in a minute. They come down the Mount of Olives, and where do they go? They walk a Sabbath day's walk, which is about 3/5 of a mile, from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room. What is the room? What? The upper room. What is the upper room? What is significant about the upper room? What events have occurred in the upper room? What? The Last Supper. Right? And guess what? At the Last Supper, whenever they're eating the upper room, they leave the upper room, and guess where they go? To the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prays for a night, and they abandon Him. And then what happens? The crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension. And then they come back to the Mount of Olives, and where do they go? Back to the upper room. What does that mean? The culmination of the kingdom of God is coming full circle in the actions that they're fulfilling. You following this? Last time they were in the upper room was in the Lord's Supper. And now they're in the upper room for another inauguration of the covenant that Jesus was establishing with that supper. And it has everything to do with everything in between the Mount of Olives. the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Mark's literary parallels is not on accident. He's telling you something's about to happen. Because what he talked about in the upper room before will now be experienced quite in their face. We'll get to that tomorrow, though. I love you guys. And see you tomorrow. Do you have a memory work tomorrow?
Yes.
Don't forget it. Love you. See you then.